Word in hand, turning with me once again to the book of Acts, chapter 10, where today I'm going to make a little change to the bulletin just to save us a little bit of time. And since this is something that we read last week, we're going to pick up reading in verse 9. So this is going to be Acts chapter 10, verse 9, picking up with Peter's vision, reading on through verse 33. Acts chapter 10, verse 9 through 33. Hear now the inspired and inerrant word of God. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why have you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts. Back when I was in seminary, my missions professor, Dr. Medeiros, would always say in his prayers to open class that if God had not called us to go to the nations, he prayed that God would bring the nations to us. And it appears that the prayers of Dr. Medeiros were very powerful, because that's exactly what he did. About that time, the local college started an exchange program with some students from Saudi Arabia, and the apartment complex that me and a lot of other seminary students lived in, all of a sudden, were teeming with Arabian Muslims. One of them was my neighbor, a man by the name of Hadi. And if you don't know this about Muslims, I mentioned this down speaking with the children, Muslims follow a very strict dietary code that is very similar to the one that Jews followed today, and the Jews of the Old Testament would have followed. Well, one day I'm outside grilling, cooking my dinner. Hadi comes outside. He smells the wonderful aroma. He comes over to me and says, "What in the world are you cooking? That smells wonderful." And I looked at him and I said, "Hadi, don't ask questions that you don't want answers to." And he insisted, "No, but tell me what it is that you're cooking." And I said, "All right, well, you asked." And I opened up the grill and I said, "Pork chops." And he recoiled back like I had thrown a sack of spiders at him. And he was just, it was just, his mind was boggled. It's like, oh my goodness. I think he was a little upset that it smelled so good and that he was, in a sense, lusting in his heart after this delectable feast that I'm preparing for myself and for my roommate. But this was the opportunity that I've been waiting for, an opportunity to share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I told him, I said, we'd had discussions before. I said, Hadi, obviously Jesus is the, coming to Christ is the best thing that could ever happen to you. He'll forgive all your sins. He'll remove all of your guilt and all of your shame from you. But he comes bearing other gifts. Because as good as it smells, it tastes 100 times better. And wait until you get a load of bacon. Hadi went back to Saudi Arabia. Hopefully he has become a Christian, and right now he's getting ready to eat a little bit of pork loin. But what I was sharing with Hadi was something that was shocking for him. People eating pork and shrimp and shellfish and all these different things. We here in the South, we don't really think too much about, you know, what we eat. It's considered rude in the South not to eat what is put in front of you. I mean, isn't that the case? Like a plate that at the end of the meal is still full. It's kind of a Southern insult. Well, that wasn't the case for Muslims like Hadi or Jews like Peter. They cared a lot about what they ate. They thought almost nonstop about what they ate because God had given them different rules that governed what they eat. But this causes a problem in our text. Peter sees the sheet coming down, and he is so appalled by what he sees. When God says, not man, God says, take, kill, and eat, Peter's reaction is, absolutely not. By no means. I've never done any of these things. He's appalled that God would ask him. And so when God comes to him and says, do not call what I have created common or unclean, that is coming to him as a rebuke. But what would cause Peter to recoil from the commandment of God so strongly? There's a couple of reasons. Maybe it was his familiarity with, this is just what his people had been eating for thousands of years, or this is what his people had been avoiding for 1,000 years, over 1,000 years. But there's a theological issue here too. Isn't the law of God good? Isn't the law of God perfect? Why would God change something that is good? The answer is, the law of God is good. But when it comes to those religious laws, not the moral law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that is an expression of the character of God. If God changes the moral law, he would have to change his character, and God cannot do that. But when it comes to his religious laws, the laws that govern sacrificing, the laws that govern what people eat and what people don't eat, even the civil laws that govern the nation of Israel, those laws were good and perfect for their time. But they all had an expiration date. And we are coming up here in a couple of weeks on the celebration of when that expiration date came to be. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was risen from the dead, all of those laws ceased to be. But they didn't just cease to be as if they just kind of dissolve away and turn into nothing. They're replaced by something. What we have is not simply a new covenant. It is also a better covenant. We are in a better place than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah, any saint in the Old Testament. We receive a better covenant built on better promises. If you don't believe me, listen to the author of Hebrews in chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need or occasion to look for a second, For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And this is what I want us to see in regards to these food laws. They have been replaced by something far better. We are not worse off because we don't have food laws. We are better off because we have the Christ who fulfilled those laws. And he is far better than any dietary code could ever be. So this morning I want us to study three truths that the Old Testament food laws revealed and how Christ reveals those same truths better. How Christ reveals those same truths better. First of all, we'll look at how the Old Testament food laws show us the effect of the fall upon all of creation. Second, we'll see the truth, the cost of our holiness. And the third and final truth that we will see, the division between people. The effects of the fall upon creation, the cost of our holiness, and the division between people. Let's begin by seeing how the Old Testament food laws reveal the effects of the fall upon creation. All the way back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve take and eat of the fruit of the garden, and there is an immediate effect upon their lives. All of a sudden, they hear God coming in the coolness of the breeze, and they run from him. They have shame. There's war now between husband and wife. God comes to Adam and says, why did you take and eat? And he says, well, the woman, she gave me the fruit. But there's also enmity between God and man. What does Adam actually say? He says, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit. God, if you hadn't given me this obvious blessing and this obvious grace, this would not have happened. There's war between husband and wife. There's war between man and God. And then you have the curses that follow. There will be pain and childbearing. But notice the curse that comes upon Adam. It actually doesn't come upon Adam. It comes upon the ground. Cursed be the ground because of you. Creation falls. And so when Adam and Eve eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in that sense they died. But it wasn't just them. Creation itself was given over to a state of sin and misery. This is the effect that is communicated by many of these Old Testament food laws. They were reminders of the people of Israel that the world that you live in is unclean. It is tainted by the curse of death. The curse of death. Death is not natural. It is a curse upon humanity and the world. How do the Old Testament laws show this? Well, one law that was given was that you can't eat things that have died naturally. And that makes sense to us. Don't pull over on the side of the road when you see a possum and pick it up and go home and cook it. No one's really tempted to do that, even though religiously as a Christian, you technically could. It's not advisable. I wouldn't say that would be a good idea. But nonetheless, in Israel, it was a religious sin to go and to find something dead in the woods and just go home and to cook it and eat it. But that law extended beyond just the human eating the dead things. It also extended to the human eating other animals that eat dead things. Things like scavengers, buzzards, vultures, and things like that. Now, I don't think anybody in here is tempted to eat a buzzard or a vulture, but there are a select group of animals that are scavengers that we love. Shellfish, shrimp, crab, lobsters, catfish, all bottom feeders. They feed upon dead things. I saw a little documentary where these scientists had taken a dead, rotting alligator and had sunk it down to the bottom of the ocean to see if, you know, the sea creatures would eat the alligator. And within a couple of hours of it dropping down to the bottom of the ocean, it was just swarmed by crabs, just began to pick at it and chew it, and it just dissolved it into nothing. If tuna is the chicken of the sea, then crabs are the maggots of the sea. Hopefully none of you have crab on the menu for your lunch today, because I'm sure that just probably, you know, got rid of that appetite. But that is, the crabs are, well, they're kind of nasty things. They're grotesque things. And this ministered to the people of God. And they said to them, death is not something that is supposed to be a blessing. When you see something dead, that's a curse. You need to stay away from it. Don't go to death looking for life. Scavengers, crab, shrimp, they find dead and they see it as a blessing. This is upside down. But is it also not a beautiful picture of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ? The one who conquered death by dying. The one who offers eternal life because of the sacrifice that he gave of his own life. It is through the death of Christ that we are made alive. So what these scavengers, what these dead animals ministered in their grotesqueness, in their filthiness, we have also ministered to us in the beauty of Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified so that we might live forever and ever and ever. How is that not a better picture of the effects of sin? You see, the world falls. We often think, why couldn't God snap his fingers and just make it all right? Well, why couldn't God just snap his fingers and just make it all just vanish and disappear, fall into nothing, and just destroy everything? That was not his plan. His plan, after the world is turned upside down by sin, is to come into that upside down world in an upside down way. We should be astonished that we are all saved by the death of God. Christ Jesus crucified ministers to you the grace of God in a way that a buzzard, a crab, a shrimp, a catfish never, ever, ever could. It is far greater, it is far better, because it reveals the mercy of God and his crucified wounds. But Christ does not only show us the effect of the fall better than the Old Testament food laws, he also shows us the cost of holiness better. And that is our second point, how the Old Testament food laws reveal the cost of holiness. The discussion that I had with my Muslim neighbor, Hadi, revolved around the freedom that the Christian has in Jesus Christ. Paul says that for himself and for all Christians, that all things are lawful. Jews and Muslims, they go into restaurants, they have to worry about who's preparing the food, how they are preparing it, and what is being prepared. We don't think about these things. We don't give them a second thought. We can go through life freely, not having to worry about these things. And this is something I think that we might take for granted. We're doing something that the people of God went over 1,000 of years really dedicating their life and a lot of their time to avoiding such things. But what this does is it offers us a chance to give our lives to the weightier matters of the law. Things like justice and mercy, giving to the poor, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Because it doesn't matter who's cooking what. It doesn't matter what we are being served. What matters is that we have been reclaimed by the mercies of God, that we are beyond the law's overbearing nature. And see, and this is one of the reasons I think God gave those Old Testament food laws. You look at them like, why so many? Why do I have to go around thinking about this? It's God witnessing to Israel. Holiness is costly. Holiness is a great, great burden upon the person. I think this is what Jesus means when he says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and receive my blessing. Take my yoke upon you. Have my mercy upon you. It is light. My mercies, my burden is light. The burden of the law was not light at all. It was cumbersome. It slowed everything down. You ever had a teacher in school that just had like laws, like written up on the wall, all the things you could and couldn't do. I had some of those in my elementary school. Oddly enough, the teacher that I had that had the most rules was my college finance professor. This guy drove me nuts. I got a B in his class despite, I don't think, ever actually missing a question on his test. The reason I didn't get an A on every single test that he gave me was because he wanted my work shown in a very specific way. And so I was either missed because I didn't show my work exactly the way that he wanted it shown. But most of the time, I'm a very slow test taker. I had to spend so much time, rather than just going through the questions, worrying about how I was showing my work, that when we run out of time in the class, I would just have to turn in a test with the last two or three questions just unanswered. Hadn't even gotten to them because it would just take me so long. Those laws were such a burden. And I think that's exactly why God gives Israel all of these laws. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." That word guardian there is literally schoolmaster. The law was an overbearing schoolmaster, looking over the shoulder of God's people. Listen to what Martin Luther says. He says, "How can a pupil love a teacher who frustrates his desires? And if the pupil disobeys, the schoolmaster beats him, and the pupil has to like it and even kiss the rod with which he was beaten. Do you think the schoolboy feels good about it? As soon as the teacher turns his back, the pupil breaks the rod and throws it into the fire. All the same, however, teachers are indispensable. Otherwise, the children will grow up without discipline, instruction, and training." The overbearing nature of those religious codes and those food laws were to make the people of God eager to graduate from the schoolmaster and enter into the freedom of Jesus Christ, to be apart from the law's brutal tutelage and become under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who breaks the bonds of sin and the bonds of the law, freeing us from condemnation and freeing us from the law's demands and condemnations. And it is there that we see Christ's better display of the cost of holiness. We are free from the law's demands because he was obedient to the law's demands. Not one word of the law shall pass away until all has been fulfilled. In Christ Jesus, it has all been fulfilled. And how wonderfully does he show us the cost of holiness? You think you're impressing anybody with a diet? We so often think, well, Christianity is just too easy. I need to show everybody that I take this stuff really seriously. And we become legalistic Pharisees. We begin to add things to the law, things that do not matter. What you refrain from eating, what you refrain from drinking, does not impress God. It does not justify, and it does not make you better. It makes you weak in your faith. It says, "I am not willing to trust Christ to be my all and in all. I have to do something. I have to go that extra mile." Your extra mile in the courtroom of God is like throwing a penny into Fort Knox. It does nothing at all. This is the cost of holiness. The Son of God emptying himself and coming and dying for your sins. You are redeemed by the death of God. That is the cost of holiness. That is the cost of mercy. Not the works of your hands. Not that extra mile. Not the cherry on top. You add nothing to your salvation. How can you add something to the death of God without subtracting from it? That is the cost of holiness. Behold the wonder of the grace of God and his mercy towards sinners through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. But Christ not only reconciles us to God, but he also reconciles us with our neighbors. And this brings us to my final point, how the Old Testament food laws reveal the division between people. You see, God, I mentioned this to the young folks. When God gives those laws, there's nothing immoral about eating a pig. There's nothing immoral about, you know, eating bacon-wrapped shrimp. What is immoral is what proceeds from the heart. What is immoral is sin, the breaking of God's moral laws. But nonetheless, God wanted to show his people to be uniquely his people. He wanted the nations to look at Israel and say, they are not like us in the way they think, the way they act, and the things that they do, nor even in the things that they eat. A great example of this is probably the strangest law in the Bible. Do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. Isn't that strange? Why would God worry about that? Because it was a pagan practice. It was a way the Canaanites would worship their fertility gods to coax his blessing by boiling a young goat in his own mother's milk. The thing that brings life is the thing that brings death. It's also a disordering of the creative order. And God says, you're not going to be like the pagans. You're not going to look anything at all like the pagans. But what that ends up doing is it takes the people of God and it isolates them from the rest of the world. I mean, for almost about 1,400 years, the people of God, you didn't have to go far to find them. Just go to Israel. They're right there. They're not out anywhere. They're not filling the earth. They're not making disciples of all nations. They're all right there. They're locally isolated. They're genetically isolated. They're just in isolation. That is not the case for us. We are not isolated. There is no food, nor is there any person who is unclean. Listen to how Peter interprets the vision that he has in verse 28. He says, you yourselves know, speaking to the house of Cornelius, how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. He sees pigs and shrimp falling out of the sky, but he understands. This isn't about food. This is about people. This is about your neighbors. When you share the gospel with your loved ones, the people you live next to, the people you work with, this is very important to understand. You are bringing God to them. This may not mean a lot to you right now, but let me give you an image. We're coming up on Easter. Easter, we think about the cross, and we think about the empty tomb. This month, I want you to think about the curtain. There in Jerusalem, there's the temple, stone building. In the middle of it is the Holy of Holies. There's a curtain that separated that throne room of God from the rest of the temple, from the rest of the nation, from the rest of the world. It was a testimony that says, you cannot come here. God is isolated and you are isolated from him. But when Christ breathed his last and said, it is finished, that curtain tore from top to bottom. A lot of people think that that means that now everyone has access to the throne of God. Everyone has access to God now. I think that's close to being right, but I don't think it's quite right. I think this is what that is communicating. I think that curtain split because when Jesus breathed his last, God got up from his throne. He threw open the curtain and said, now the whole earth will be my dwelling place. The nations are not coming to me. I am going to the nations through the preaching of the gospel of my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. That is the message of the curtain. We are not going to God. God has come to us in Christ Jesus. as he is proclaimed as crucified. So I want to leave you this morning with a bit of a warning, an urging. We talked about a couple weeks ago the dividing wall of hostility that separated Jews from Gentiles for 1,400 years. Do not put up new walls of division. That wall of division, that wall of hostility, it was the law. Do not allow the law to become something that prevents you from sharing the gospel with your neighbor. Do not let skin color, do not let where they're from, what school they went to, whether you like them or not, be a cause of division. And certainly do not let the law of God be it. Yes, the law of God needs to be proclaimed. Without conviction of sin, there is no salvation. No one will cherish Christ until they have been pricked by the needle of the law. But here's what you need to understand. The sharp point of the needle of the law must always carry with it the sweetness of grace. The thread of grace is drawn by the law of God. Do not make a law unto yourselves. Do not even use the law of God as being a dividing wall. It has not. Use it as a needle to draw the thread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sinners. Our Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your graces. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for the mercies that brought us here. Father, we would ask now for the mercies of taking this word that we have just heard and implanting it in our hearts. May we see its fruit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.